Thank you, Peter, for reading that for us. Good morning, everyone. My name's Paul, in case you don't know. I'm the vicar here. And let's pray as we come to look at this passage together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it speaks to us today. Help me as I speak to be guided by your spirit. And help each of our hearts and minds to be open to hear what you are saying to us. In your name we pray. Amen. I wonder if you've ever asked the question, why doesn't God answer my prayers? I guess it's quite a common question that Christians ask. Many of us as Christians can talk about times when God has answered our prayers in amazing ways and sort of most miraculous ways in some cases. But sometimes it feels like God is deaf to what we're saying. Feels like he's just not listening as we plead to be made better or to get a job or a husband or wife or whatever we want, we may think we want. And one of the Sunday school answers to this question, if you went to Sunday school, you may remember that, and maybe if you're a new Christian, you haven't heard this before, but is that, well, God always does hear our prayers. God is always listening. God knows everything. He knows what you're going to pray before you pray it. But actually, God's answer to our prayers is sometimes yes, and he does what we want. Sometimes it's no, actually, it's not the right thing for you at the moment. And sometimes it's not yet. Actually, this is not the right time for me to do that for you. And when we think about prayers, we're thinking about asking God to help us do what we think is best. Asking God to bless our plans, if you like. But sometimes our plans are not the best plans. And we have to accept that God knows better than us. Do you agree with that statement? Okay, that's good. when I was a long time ago, back in the last century, before I was a vicar or ordained or anything, I went to a small group. We talked about small groups earlier on in the church I was at. And there's this guy in a small group who was a lot older than me, but he was working for Camden Council in North London. And he was becoming really anxious because the council were talking about cutbacks. Nothing changes, does it? And we prayed regularly for him that he would keep his job, that he wouldn't be made redundant. And then he was made redundant. God seemed to say no to our prayers. But do you know what? He was much happier after being made redundant. And actually, he set up a small group for people that were unemployed in the church. And lots of people came to the group. And then left the group because they got jobs, but he remained. And he did a great work supporting people through their unemployment and their help. God said no to what we thought was best, the plans to keep the job. God had a better plan in place. Well, you may be aware that we've got a year of discernment. If you've been coming to St. Luke's for some time, you would have hopefully become aware of that. And yesterday, some of us as PCC members from St. Luke's and St. George's and even Christchurch met together, and we were considering some of the big issues that we face, and we wanted to come up with a plan for the next 5 years. And it was a good meeting. We had lots of fun together, people open and honest with each other. We really tackled some of the big issues. We didn't come to a consensus at the end or a set plan, but I think we made some progress towards that. But our prayer is really that our plan is God's plan. Not that God agrees with us, but that we agree with God. We want to discern. We want to find out what God wants for his churches over the coming 5 years, even if that might not be something that we feel we want, at least initially. And in our reading today that Peter read to us from 2 Samuel, if you've not got it open in front of you, that would be helpful. It's page 310, 2 Samuel 7. And it's actually, if you want to understand the story of the Bible overall, this is one of the key passages to really look at. You could do a whole series of sermons based on this passage, thinking about the whole Bible, and there's a danger that I'm going to go on too long. So pray that I don't, so we keep focused. But this is a really crucial passage. In it, David starts off by having a plan. Now, David is a really key character in the Bible. He's one of the most important characters in the Bible. He's king of Israel at a time when Israel becomes properly established. And he's God's man for that position at that time. And David, at this point, is established as king. He's conquered Jerusalem. He's made Jerusalem his capital city. He's built a palace of cedar. That's sort of wood that you by from Lebanon, further north, and everything's going really well. And David says, well, look, God is living in a tent. Now, God wasn't living in a tent. God is in heaven overall. But the Ark of the Covenant, which was a symbol of God's presence with them, was in a tent. He said, look, God's in a tent, but I'm in a palace. That can't be right, can it? I know what I'll do. I've got a plan. I'll build a house for God. And so he brought in Nathan, the man of God, in the place that, you know, he consulted about God's things. And he said to Nathan, look, this is my idea. I want to build a house for God. I want to build a house to put the ark in. We'll get rid of the tents and we'll actually be much more established and much more proper. Now things are going well for Israel. And Nathan says, great idea. That sounds really good. Let's go for that. It's a really positive thing to do. And then Nathan goes home that night and he prays. And, well, I don't know if he prayed, but God spoke to him anyway. And God said to him about David's plan, no. Actually, that's not what I want. And you say, well, why? Why did God say no to this plan? It makes sense, doesn't it? You know, now that they're established, surely they should build God a house rather than him being in a tent, or at least the Ark of the Covenant being in a tent. And God gives a couple of answers to why he says no. First of all, in verses 4 to 7, he says, look, you should be trying to go by God's plans, not your plans, not man's plans. I've been in a tent since Moses. I told Moses to make the tent to put the Ark of the Covenant in. And we had a tent back then because we're wandering through the wilderness and you couldn't carry a house with you. But that made sense. But actually, I've been in a tent for hundreds of years, way after you've come into the Promised Land. And I haven't spoken to any of the leaders of Israel through the ages, you know, not Gideon, not Samson, not any of the others with funny names, and said, I want a house. So why are you telling me now that I need a house? And it's a bit like, do you know, sort of, some people are sort of quite busybody, aren't they? Maybe you know people like this, or maybe you are someone like this, but you know, they tell you what you need. Have you had people like that? They sort of get to know you a little bit and say, oh, actually, what you really need is to have this, or what you really need is to do that. They come up with a plan for you. Have you ever had people like that? Or maybe sometimes you're like that? and sometimes when people do that, you sort of get a bit upset, don't you? You say, well, actually, I've not had that all my whole life, and I've been perfectly all right, thank you. I don't need to do that. No, who are you to tell me what to do? And God's sort of saying that to David, isn't he? He's saying, who are you to tell me what to do, David? You know, I'm God. You're just a mere king. I haven't asked you for this. Why are you trying to do it for me now? You should be seeking my plans, not coming up with your own plans. So, first of all, he's sort of saying that. God's plans, not man's plans. So that's one reason. But secondly, God is trying to say to him, look, it's actually, what you need to focus on is what I've done for you, rather than what you can do for me. Do you know that, you all know JFK, don't you? He was a president in the United States in the 1960s and got shot. Everyone knows he got shot, at least. Do you know the famous saying, one of the famous sayings he said was, think not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. So have you heard that phrase? It's a great, noble phrase, isn't it? And actually, you know, we tend to sort of always complain about what the state hasn't done for us. You know, the NHS is rubbish, the schools are rubbish, you know. We always complain about that, but actually, what are we doing for the state? Are we going to prepare to pay more taxes to make it work better? Or, you know, that sort of thing. So it makes sense. But actually, in a way, David was going to God and saying, look, God, this is what I can do for you. And sometimes people come into churches and they're all keen and they want to volunteer. They want to show what they can do for the church. They want to show what they can do for God. And they sort of say, look, I can help you with this and this and this. Often those people then don't actually fulfill what they say, but you know, that's their sort of intention at least. But actually that's not where we're meant to start as Christians. As Christians, we come and we learn what God has done for us, first and foremost. And that's what God says to David. He gives him a reminder of his life story and then a reminder of Israel's history. He says to David, look, you were the eighth son of Jethro. You were a nobody. Now they put you out in the fields to look after sheep. And that's all you did. But I took you from looking after the sheep. I've made you king over my people. I've given you a position within the history of Israel, that it's such a key position that it's under your rule that Israel finally becomes a great nation. I've done that for you, David. And when you think about Israel, think about what I've done for Israel. Remember that promise? We'd been looking at the story of the Bible back 2 weeks ago. We talked about Abraham. God said to Abraham, look, I'm going to bless you and I'll make you into a great nation so you can be a blessing to all nations. And that's about 1,000 years before David. And he blessed him, first of all, he had lots of descendants. It took a while to get going, but after a few hundred years, he had lots of descendants. But then they were trapped in Egypt as slaves. And so he comes to Moses and says, look, I've got a plan here. Moses, I'm going to take Israel out of being slaves in Egypt and bring them to the promised land. And through that process, I'm going to make them my people, get a special relationship with them. We looked at that last week. And so God did all that. He fulfilled his plans. He fulfilled his promises. He brought them into the promised land. And now they were numerous people in the promised land. But actually, for hundreds of years in the book of Judges, things don't go well. They keep being invaded by other nations. They keep being oppressed by other nations. They're not a great nation by any means. But now, under David's rule, finally all the enemies are defeated. Israel is secure in the land. And Israel is becoming a truly great nation. And God says, this is what I have done for you. It's not about what you do for me, it's about what I do for you. And we need to stay focused on that. When we think about God's plans, it's what God does, it's not what we do. But actually, if you read on in the passage, God doesn't really say no to David's plan. He actually says, not yet. Because actually, David's son, Solomon, will build a house for God. He will build a temple in Jerusalem. And part of what God is saying is actually, I'm going to do something for you first, David, before your family does something for me. And if you read through the passage, and actually the NIV, unlike some other versions, translates things to help in a way, but some way unhelpful. If you actually look at some other versions, if you look at the NRSV, for example, and count the number of times the word house is used in this passage, it's 8 times. House is quite a key word. Unfortunately, in chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, it's translated as palace in our version. But the word house appears 8 times, and the word house has 3 different meanings. This is true in Hebrew and in English. So, first of all, it can mean the house of David, so it means a palace. That's why it translates it as palace. It can also mean the house of God, so a temple. But also, it refers to the house of David as in his family, his dynasty, his family that will go on to rule. We talk about that sometimes, don't we? The house of Windsor or the house of Tudor. They're a family of people that ruled over England. And so God plays on this word house. And he says, look, David, you said to me that you're going to build me a house, but actually, first, I'm going to establish or build your house. By which he means, I'm going to establish your family as the dynasty that rules over Jerusalem and over Israel. Do you see what God's doing there? He's saying, I'll do the work first before you do something for me. And so he says, look, your son will be established on the throne. That will show that you've got a dynasty. It will show that your house is the ongoing rulers in Jerusalem. And once that has happened, then you can build me a house, or your son will build me a house. God works first, God builds first, and then we respond to that. So that's one reason why it goes next. And actually, in building God's house, he makes some amazing promises, doesn't he? He talks about one of David's descendants being on the throne forevermore. And literally, in the sense of a king ruling in Jerusalem, it was 400 years of a descendant of David ruling on the throne in Jerusalem. Until the time of the Babylonians when they got conquered and sort of taken away. And yet this promise, this is why this passage is so important, this promise to David that David would always have a son on the throne becomes, in the prophets, a promise of the Messiah or the Christ, which means the anointed one. Because the king was the one who was anointed to be king. And so as you go into the New Testament, even 1,000 years later, the Jewish people, although they haven't had a king on the throne like David for hundreds of years, are still holding on to this promise. They're still saying, God, you promised that you would have a descendant of David ruling forevermore, We're waiting for you to fulfill that promise again. We're waiting for your king to come again. We're waiting for the Messiah, the Christ. And when they thought about that, their plan was to have a king on the throne in Jerusalem, setting up a new dynasty like David's, a son of David. That's what they thought was God's plan was. But God has better plans. And when Jesus came as the son of David. The Gospels emphasize that again and again. He came as the Messiah or the Christ. But he came as a better king. Not to rule on a throne in Jerusalem, but to rule at the right hand of God. Not to rule as king until he died, but to rule as king from when he was resurrected. Jesus is the one who is the eternal king that fulfills this promise to David. And God's promise to David is that his son will build a house. And Solomon, his son in Jerusalem that became king, did build a house, a temple in Jerusalem. It stood in Jerusalem until the Babylonians came. Then they knocked it down. And about 100 years later, the Israelites came back to Jerusalem and rebuilt it. And then a bit before Jesus was born, Herod said, as king, the Roman puppet king said, I want to build a bigger one to make the Jews happy with me. So he built an even bigger temple in Jerusalem, which was the one that was there when Jesus was there. But God said, actually, I have a plan for a house for me, but I have a better plan for a house than the one that Herod built. And Jesus comes as the son of David to build a new house for God and a new temple. And when Peter realizes that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus says this to Peter. He says, I tell you that you are Peter, which means rock, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Do you notice what Jesus says? I will build my church. Now, he wasn't literally talking about, you know, making Peter lie on the ground and then build a Lego church on top of him or something like that. The church that Jesus was talking about was the church made of people. The house of God or the temple made of people. And Peter, when he writes in 1 Peter, talks about this. And actually other New Testament writers talk about it as well. Jesus came to build a temple, but it wasn't a temple of stones, but it was a temple of living stones. A temple made up of people who followed Jesus. And it wasn't a temple that was in one place like Jerusalem, but a temple that was dispersed across the whole world. And you and me, assuming you are followers of Christ, are the living stones that make up that temple. Along with Christians throughout the world, in Gaza, in China, in India, in Australia, in Africa, in South America, in North America, wherever. We are the temple of God, the house of God, the ones in which God dwells by his Spirit. It's the greater temple that even more seriously fulfills this prophecy. Jesus is the greater son of David who builds the greater temple, the greater house of God, which is the people of God. And you say, well, that gives maybe a better understanding of how the Bible as a whole works. There's these themes of kingship and kingdom and temple are all important themes, and David is at the center of all that, and Jesus is the greatest fulfillment of all of that. But what does that mean for our plans here in Ramsgate today? Well, three reflections or thoughts on that. First of all, we need to be about God's grace and not human plans. It's about what God does for us, not what we do for God. And the danger is you can come up with a great plan as a church and maybe be successful in that plan and actually grow and lots of people and everything goes really, really well. And there's real danger in that because you start to focus on how wonderful our church is or how successful our church is or what we've achieved, what we've done. And faith becomes about the church instead of about what God has done. We're to focus on God's grace. And so when we sing our hymns, when we take the bread and the wine later, it's not saying how wonderful we are or how great our church is. It's all about God and what he's done. That's right. That's how it should be. But also that means that if it's focused on God's grace and what God does rather than what we do, it actually makes it takes the pressure off us a bit. I said this to the PCCs yesterday as we were thinking about the plans. We sort of, you know, can think about these plans and we want to make big plans, and there's a real fear, isn't there, that if we make the wrong decision, we'll just mess everything up. We'll ruin it all. Either we won't do enough or we'll do too much. And that can feel really pressurized, you know, am I going to ruin God's church? But no. Christ builds the church, not us. Now, obviously, we want to be successful. We want to do the best thing. We want to do God's will. But actually, the future of Christianity doesn't depend on us. Not even the future of Christianity in Ramsgate. It's by God's grace and God's work. Secondly, now, I think we need to see that people come before buildings. I think we see this in two ways in what I've been saying. First of all, when David offers to build God a house, i.e. a building, God is more interested, first of all, in building and establishing David's family on the throne. It's about the people, about the leadership, rather than about buildings is more important. But also when we come to Jesus, his temple isn't a temple made of bricks and built and stone and wood and so on. It's a temple made of people. People have to be the priority. And there's a real struggle in some of our churches at the moment that we can be so concerned about keeping the buildings up and making sure they're fit for purpose and everything else that it becomes such a strain on the people that we forget what we should be about in building up the family of God and the people of God. And that has to be the priority. It's far more important that we have a community of Christians seeking to worship God than a place for them to meet in. People have to come before buildings. People have to be the priority. But actually, buildings still have a place and still have a purpose. In verse 11, I think, from my sight, I'll stop wearing glasses more. It says that the Son will build a house for my name. In other words, the temple building was a building and it did have a purpose to glorify God, a purpose to show God's presence with Israel, a purpose to show that God was there and God was active and God was real. And actually, the people that built our churches, most of them in Ramsgate built in the 19th century, built by Christians that wanted to create a space for people to worship in, but also a space that gives glory to God. A lot of the foundation stones, I think if you go out today and look around the corner, you can just about make out one built, put in for St. Luke's, that says, to the glory of God. That's why this building was built, to the glory of God. And we need to... in some ways, as best we can, seek to honour that. We want to honour the fact that these buildings were built to the glory of God. And still today, those people that invested in building these buildings still speak to our generations about that. And so buildings have a purpose, they have a time, but the temple had its time as a building. And then God let it go. And it may be that we have to think about our buildings. Have they had their time? So we need to let them go. And so this is the conundrum and one of the things that we're grappling with. You know, we want to honour the fact that these buildings were built to the glory of God. We want to, in some ways, keep them for that purpose. But people need to be the priority. And we can't invest all our efforts and time in just keeping the buildings going if that's going to destroy the family and the community and the people. So these are the issues we're struggling with and thinking about as we seek to come up with our plans for the years ahead. And they're not easy issues, not easy answers. But do pray as we think about that and work through that, that we come up with a vision that is truly God's vision and we'll truly grow his church as people, even as it might keep the buildings going or not. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. It has things to speak to us today and challenge us about today. Help us to serve you and live for you in these times. Help us to keep our focus on your grace, to work to build up the people of God, not just the buildings, and to be wise about how we treat our buildings built for your glory. In your name we pray. Amen.